Loving, gracious, merciful Heavenly Father, we come to Thee with hearts that are very thankful for the arrangements and provisions of this opportunity to gather together as Thy people, to hear Thy word spoken unto us through the ministry of the various ones that are serving from the platform, and for the fellowship and sharing of experiences and the testimonies for these things that refresh us and build us up. We are so very, very thankful to Thee, and thankful for the fact that we, so many of us, have had the opportunity and the ways of gathering together. We ask Thy blessing, Father, on so many of our other brethren who may not have been able to make it to the convention but would have liked to have been here. And now, Father, as we come to this session of the convention, we ask that Thy blessing would be upon our dear brother Gene, Thy servant, as he ministers to us. May we all be blessed by the results and the considerations of his study of Thy word and his reflections upon the Christian life. So we now ask Thy blessing upon him and upon us as we listen to this message, and we leave this meeting in Thy care, for we ask through Jesus our Lord and Redeemer. Amen.
We received many blessings from Brother Gene's first discourse, and we're looking forward to many blessings from his second discourse. And he has chosen as his subject matter, When Grace Is Not Grace. When Grace Is Not Grace, Brother Gene Burns.
Thank you, Brother Irwin. I bring the Christian love and greetings of the Northwest Indiana Bible students with whom we meet. And our text is taken from Romans, the 11th chapter, verse 6. Romans 11:6. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. And also, I'd like to read a little of Romans 5:15 to 17. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift in the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the effect of that one man's sin. For judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brings what? Justification. If because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness or justification reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Now, I've been, of course, studying some of the more basic doctrines in recent months, and I thought at the end of this convention you didn't want anything too heavy, but a review of the subject of grace. I thought it would be appropriate. Now, I've been led to this study, more or less, by the realization that there is an ongoing revival in the church movement today called the Grace Movement. Very strong in the Chicago area in the Midwest. It is based on very, very simple logic. It argues that God's grace is infinite. That is, it's infinite for the saved. But there is no grace for those that are not saved, that they're just out of luck. It's like the man going down the street and then he has a double dip cone, you know, but and everyone's looking on, but they're not one of the fortunate ones. They're just kind of out of luck. Unless they go in and get this offer that's made, there's just nothing for them. Of course, they don't share the view of the universal salvation concept, which reasons that God is obligated to save everyone, even the devil. The grace movement is very, very satisfied that the very bulk of mankind is not going to get one drop of God's grace. I mean, it's there, but because they don't avail themselves of it, they're just not going to have God's grace. They believe that death ends all probation, and it's in this gospel age that if you aren't, you don't accept Christ, if you don't get saved and go to heaven, why, there's just nothing more for you. You're outside of God's grace. That's it. That's final. You're finished. You're done, and it's all over with for you. And so here they have this double-dip cone in the gospel age, but they don't see that God has a great era of blessing, a wonderful feast, of a great cone for the world, as it were, in the future, which we see, and it's put a gleam in her eye and made us all very happy that God has such a wonderful plan. Well, now, grace, we all agree, I think the whole religious community, Christian community, would agree that grace is central to the Word of God. Without grace, all is lost for the church and for the world. But for God's grace, we would all perish. We exist, as it were, in the covert of His mercy. But God's grace has many features, and it's not as some would allege that God's grace means that you are saved and going to heaven and that's all one package, but rather we find that there are two stages in God's grace, one for the church in the gospel age and then one for the world in the messianic age. Now for the church, God's grace has roughly three features. One called the grace of justification. None of us could please God in any way without some means of lifting us out and bringing us out from under the condemnation of death. And we believe that this is something that no one could do for themselves. It's 100% grace. Christ alone can provide the means of our justification. And so that's what our text, opening text, says, that the free gift provided justification, Romans 5:1. Two, upon being justified and receiving the spirit of sonship, we must maintain this justified state. We are told in Hebrews 7:25 that He ever liveth to make intercession for us. We have to ask forgiveness of our sins, and we have to wash our robes and see that they don't get spots or wrinkles, and if they do, we have to hurry and get them cleansed. If any man sin, we are told in Second John 2:1, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So not only is there this grace of justification, but it's ongoing. And our elder brother who justified us helps us when we fall short to keep our robes clean and to continue in a justified state before God. And we're also told that we must keep unspotted from the world, James 1:27. That's true religion, to visit the widows and the fatherless and to keep our robes unspotted from the world. That's true religion. And then third, we need sanctifying grace. Now, this is where the Holy Spirit comes into our lives. The Spirit of Begettel, the same mighty Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, begins to work in our hearts and lives, and a transformation takes place. This mighty power of God, which is grace, works in us to transform our characters, to crystallize our characters in righteousness, and ultimately this mighty power that raised Jesus from the dead if the transformation takes place in our lives, will also transform us into the likeness of our Lord. We know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him and see him as he is. And so there's ultimately this grace will move on to transform our nature. Our whole nature will be transformed from human to divine. Now that's the scope of God's grace. But it all starts, and there are three steps in this. And if we fail to see this and we group it all together and say, well, it all just means saved, we're overlooking the fundamental outline of what the Scriptures provide. Now, the Scriptures amply support, and I think as all of you realize, these three stages. Some of our church friends wouldn't agree with that, but I think those of us who have studied the Scriptures for our lifetime know that this is true. This is exactly what the Scriptures teach. Now, God's grace abounds also for the world, even though it hasn't reached them in the full sense yet. He has a day set apart when he will lift the condemnation of death against the world, resulting in the time of the regeneration. The whole human race will be regenerated. And that's all due through the grace of God and the blood of Jesus. He will apply the blood to the mercy seat, and Adam and all his family will be lifted out from under the condemnation of death. Now that's grace. They couldn't do that themselves, neither they nor we. And then the second part is, they will be lifted out of the hands of divine justice. Supposing they were the judgment was lifted against the world, and they stood immediately before God the Father. What would happen? Well, they would instantly be condemned to death because they would still be in their sins. They would still have imperfect works. And it would be a fearful thing for them to stand before the living God as they come out of the grave. So grace has been arranged for the world in that they will be put under a mediator. God will have nothing to do with them. He will only speak to them through the mediator. And the mediator's task, because it is Jesus Christ, he will be more successful than Moses. Moses, you know, failed as a mediator. He couldn't bring the Israelites up to God's standard. And so the Israelites were consumed. But Jesus, the greater than Moses, will be able to bring humankind during this millennial reign up to perfection so that they can do perfect works. And when that task is done, he will help them throughout this 1,000 years. He will provide, this is the third part, he will give them grace in assisting them, understanding them, being compassionate with them. He doesn't have to demand perfect justice of them because he's not God. God demands perfect justice all the time. He has only one standard. He has zero tolerance for sin. Doesn't matter whose sin. Sin, anyone that stands with any trace of sin before God is dead. He's lost. Our God is a consuming fire. And so if there's any taint of sin, it would consume us. And therefore the mediator, and the third step, he's got to cleanse the human family so that when his work is done, he can step out from between God and men, and mankind will then stand before God, and the grace of God will abound to them in the full sense, and he will say, come, blessed of my Father, and inherit the kingdom which was prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Well, now, this second chapter that we're talking about is not seen by our Christian friends in the world. Now, speaking of the church, Paul says, there is a remnant according to the election of grace, and if by grace it is no longer on the basis of works, otherwise grace would no longer be grace. That's our opening text. The election of grace is a call to conform to the image of his divine Son. We admit election, the call of the church, is not dependent on works. We were called not because of any works that we had. We weren't better than other men. As a matter of fact, the scriptures indicate we were probably a little lower on the plane. He didn't choose the best of this world, but he chose the mean things. As a matter of fact, he calls us the group that are not, which makes us very unimportant in God's sight. But he chose us so that no flesh could glory in his sight. And we see that how his election wasn't by on a basis of merit. We read in Romans 9:11, for the children being yet unborn, he's speaking of Jacob and Esau, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. So here was Jacob and Esau. Neither one of them had done anything good or anything bad. But God elected who? Jacob. So it was of God's grace that Jacob was elected. And so the call of this gospel age has gone out on the basis of God's grace. The grace extended to the church calls them to be heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. What kind of heritage does an heir of God receive? Can you describe it? No, but Paul makes this clear, saying, we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glorification. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. If they had known who Jesus was, if they had known that he was the Christ of God and that he was going to be exalted to the right hand of Father, even as he told them that, if they had believed it, they would not have crucified him. We read in Mark 1:34 that he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out demons, and he would not permit the demons to speak. It says, because why? Mark 1:24. He forbade the demons from speaking because they knew him. They knew him. The demons knew that he was previously the Logos, and now that he was the Christ of God. They knew that he was the Holy One of God, as they called him. Now, grace in the New Testament is directed mainly to the gospel church because it has to do with the development of the new creation. The world is not omitted from the scriptures. There are many scriptures that fit only into the Messianic age. And so, therefore, there are two periods of God's grace. Most scriptures deal in the New Testament with the election of the church. God's choice of the elect is by grace and not by works or merit. Paul, in speaking of the election of grace, says, but if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. No one has been selected because their works made them worthy of this high calling. Everyone is chosen on the basis of God's grace, not on personal merit. If we were chosen because we were better than others, or more holy, or more perfect, more virtuous, or anything, then our selection would be on the basis of works and not on God's grace. 2, justification of the church. God's grace is manifest in accepting imperfect works through Jesus Christ instead of requiring perfect works. This is called justification by faith. That is the key word for the saints. We are justified not by works, but by faith. Faith in the blood of Christ. Now, we're talking about justification. We're not talking about going to heaven. We're talking about a standing before God at the present time is based upon justification. And it's by faith. Faith to believe that Christ purchased for us a standing before God. And then the third part of grace is the enabling of the church. Grace is used in this last sense in disciplining and developing the church to put on the same heart qualities and character that Jesus had. And this is one of the things that our church friends are very often omit. They all see Jesus in some way has to do with their justification, but they don't see the need for the development of character and the crystallization of character They don't see that God is going to test every one of His creatures before He gives them eternal life. He's going to test them to the very utmost. He must know whether they love Him with all their heart and with all their soul and with all their being. That's something that God must know before He can give the divine nature to anyone. It's something that He must know before He can give them everlasting life here on earth. And there has to be some way, some measure, to demonstrate this fixity of character to God. And so there are the need for works to demonstrate, not for justification. The works are needed for sanctification. Now the grace teaching today is telling people what they want to hear, not what God wants them to know. I heard a minister counsel a mother, and the mother testified that she had a daughter who had accepted Jesus and was born again and had a very short experience with Christianity and devotion to the Lord, and then somehow that all just evaporated. And she slipped back into a very, very sinful lifestyle, and the mother knew that the Scriptures warned about certain sinful practices, and she was very, very worried about her daughter. She was very concerned. And these two ministers to whom she was talking and asking advice and counsel about her daughter, they were of this grace movement. And the ministers quickly told her that sin was no obstacle to God's grace. God's grace was sufficient to cover all sins before she accepted Christ, and it would be the same afterward. In other words, what they were telling this woman, that if her daughter was saved, there was no way that she could be unsaved. She was saved, and that closed the book. She, no matter what, she was going to heaven when she died if she was saved. And the poor mother was soundly chastised for her failure to understand God's grace, at least as taught by these ministers. Now the minister went on to say that God's grace properly received should result in proper Christian living. He knew, Paul said, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound, Romans 6:1. The mother need only wait, they told her, and grace would take care of this matter, and she would be ultimately saved. There's no question about it, she was saved. Now, the problem of sinful lifestyles after accepting Christ is a constant problem to the churches. They are trying to win souls to Christ, only to find many talk Christianity, but many do not, and most do not, walk it. And that was this mother's concern for her daughter. She could not see evidences of discipleship in her daughter. In nearly all studies and polls made about the morals and lifestyle of those what are called born again, they find no difference in their lifestyle than in the general public. Even if there is a difference, sometimes it's only a point or two better performance than the general world of mankind that claim not to be born again. In Christianity Today, January 14th, 1991, page 28, David F. Wells says, and I quote, he was speaking at an evangelistic revival, and he says, quote, "They prove hollow when a mere 10% of the professed converts and a crusade are still faithful after a year. Evangelists and pastors pronounce it a great success. What happens to the substantial number of people who decide for Christ but find their decision was apparently empty of spiritual reality?" Now here you've got a group of people that make a confession of Christ. Say there's 100 of them. At the end of a year, how many are still in any way still active religiously? In any sense of the word. Only 10%. What happens to the other 90% whose lives are devoid of any spiritual reality? Well, what can you do with such a problem? Here they got them all to come in and accept Christ, and they got them all saved, and a year later, 90% of them, they have to say their lives are devoid of any spiritual reality. Well, they don't want to say that, they're going to hell, just like before they were unsaved, that the saving didn't really take. And so, they kind of got them in the revival net, and they don't want to throw them back into the water. But they do have a problem with this. Not only are the churches troubled with new converts in Christianity today, and that's the only reason I get this magazine, is to keep on a certain amount of information as what's going on in the church world. Listen to this, and I quote, 1 in 10 ministers have had affairs with members of their congregations. And about 1 in 4 have some kind of sexual contact with the parishioners. And then that's the end of the quote. Over a 4-year period, hundreds of ministers from urban and rural and large and small churches responded to questions as a part of the study. And in a talk discussing the project, researchers said that clergy engage in extramarital sex usually out of loneliness and a feeling that they are not supported. All almost interviewed blame their failure mainly on the intimacy of counseling. Churches are big on counseling. And nearly 1 in 4 of the ministers involved in counseling get involved in an intimate way with those that they are counseling. So here in the very act of trying to help, they create more problems. So you see, they really have a problem here in the churches. They've got all these people are saved, and sometimes their lives, even in the ministry, are very subject to question. Now, the grace theology is comforting against such dismal statistics. They say you cannot tie grace with works. Sins may be as scarlet before one receives Christ, but grace takes care of that. And if sin is as scarlet after we accept Christ, no problem. Grace can take care of that. If grace reached you while you were a sinner, why tie grace to Christian works after all? Why not make salvation and our glory simply one of grace 100% all the way? Well, where do Christian works come in? Well, they don't, according to the new grace concept. That's all an illusion. Now, of course, as a saved person, they will say you want to strive to live uprightly. But no works, they keep mentioning this, no works you could do would make you good enough to be to belong to God. Then, with a look of triumph, they quote James 2:10. They say, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point is guilty of the whole law." So there you have it. Why make a big point whether your sins are small or big? It's all the same thing. We're all depending on God's grace, and so none of us could perform works that would be acceptable to God. And so they use this scripture to prove that if our works are wonderful after we are saved, or if they're not so wonderful, it really doesn't matter. It's just as though if the one person offends in one point and another offends in 99 points, they all need God's grace, and so it's all one arrangement. They're all equally dependent on grace. And they speak out against works. And a good part, they take a good part of the New Testament's message against works, which was against the works of the law covenant. But they don't make that discernment. They don't say that, for the first 20 or 30 years in the early church, one of the biggest problems that confronted Christianity was the Jewish movement insisted that the Gentiles perform the works of the Jewish law in one shape or another. And this was a horrendous problem. They just couldn't get over the fact that people could come in and accept Christ and they could disregard the Jewish arrangement, the Jewish law. So it took 20 or 30 or more years to get this worked out of their system. And so much of what the Scriptures are talking about with regard to works are works of the law, keeping the Sabbaths and the new moons and the feasts and the rituals of the law. And so our grace friends, they seize upon all this and say, well, that's all unnecessary. Grace theology is something like this. They say it's really Jesus has purchased a ticket for heaven to everyone that will accept it. And all you got to do is say, Lord, I believe, and Jesus hands out a ticket. Here's a ticket to heaven. You're on your way. You're guaranteed free passage to heaven. And that sounds good, doesn't it? Jesus gives you a guarantee of heaven. All you have to do is reach out with trembling hand and take that ticket. And once your hand has got it, you're saved. You're gone to heaven. And they say if a saved, after that, well, they say you're like in a sealed capsule. You're bound toward heaven. And if a saved passenger behaves on a flight to heaven, that's wonderful. If not, if he is still bound for heaven, he's still in the same capsule. You know, they say, well, it's all the same thing as if in this capsule, if you spill a little coffee on your tie, well, that's all right. Or that would be the same. It doesn't make much difference whether you spill coffee on your tie or whether you go and beat up on some of the other fellow passengers. It's all the same. You're going to heaven. And God's grace is going to take care of all this. Well, we think that this is not what James is talking about when he says that faith without works is dead. There are works that are required, not works of the law, but works of faith that demonstrate our faith, that demonstrate our love, that demonstrate our character. That's what works are necessary for. Now, the churches today contain large numbers who have confessed Christ, but whose lives are devoid of spiritual reality. And they are no different from the world in their lifestyle. They are no worse off than the world. We don't think so. We would call them tares. But our Christian friends, they say that these are saved Christians and are going to heaven. Now, Do you know that Jesus never promised a heavenly reward to those that he called to be apostles or disciples in his beginning of his ministry? In most instances, he simply invited them to do what? Follow me. He didn't talk about any rewards. He didn't make a deal with anyone when he entreated them to be disciples. He simply said, if any man would be my disciple, let him take up his cross and follow me. That was the terms of discipleship. And that's the terms of enlistment in an army. They don't sweet talk you that, you join the army. And well, sometimes they do today, but in time when there's a real challenge and they're raising an army, people join the army because they're dedicated to the cause. They're putting their life on the line for their nation. They're not asking what's in it for me when they join the army. They're going out to meet the foe. They're putting their lives on the line. And so we are invited to be good soldiers of Jesus Christ. Now, there are scriptures that deal with the church of the gospel age. First, the word grace, charis, means favor. It does not carry any secret connotation of heaven or eternal life or any such thought. It means what it says, charis, grace, or favor. The word grace appears most frequently in greetings to the brotherhood. Grace to you and peace from God the Father. There's nothing about eternal life in that word. It simply means God's grace to you. And then John tells us that we beheld the Word that dwelt among us full of grace and full of truth. It meant that his words and his life was very gracious, very beautiful, very much like the Heavenly Father's character. And then we read of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might become rich. That's grace. He became poor so that you could become rich before God and have a standing of justification. And so also we are told, let your speech always be with grace. Colossians 4:26. This list could go on and on, but grace is a broad word showing God's favor in a very general way. It carries no ironclad guarantee of heaven. Context is critical to the exact meaning as to how it's being used. Now, in speaking of God's grace, Paul says, the free gift in the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many, and the free gift following many trespasses brings justification. Doesn't say brings you heaven. It brings you justification, a standing before God which you heretofore could not have had. It's only through the grace of our Lord's sacrifice that we can receive justification. Now, we have examples in the Old Testament of those who received God's grace and in some ways were saved, but then they weren't saved. God saved the children of Israel out of Egypt and also saved them from the Red Sea. But then what? Did he take them all into the Promised Land? No. He saved them out of Egypt. He saved them from the Red Sea, and then he destroyed them in the wilderness. Read the Scriptures. It shows, in fact, that that is true. They were twice saved and then destroyed. Except for Joshua and Caleb, who were adults in Numbers 13:30, they were the only two adults that entered the Promised Land. Balaam was a prophet of God. The Spirit of God spoke through him. He only spoke the words that God gave him to speak. Numbers 22:38. Yet he is an example of one cursed of God. Moses, you know, what was the last thing that Moses did before he went up to the mount to exit this world? His last task was to kill Balaam. Moses, the servant of God, went forth to kill that servant of God, Balaam. Numbers 31:8. So Moses slew God's prophet. See Jude 11, 2 Peter 2:15. Balaam loved the wages of unrighteousness, and he could not get God to curse Israel. So then he figured, if I can't get God away from his people, I'll get God's people away from God. And then God will curse them. That was his master strategy. And because of that, he was destroyed. Saul was anointed by Samuel to be king over Israel. He was God's very own choice. No one suggested to God that Saul should be king. It was God's choice that Saul should be king. But the day came after he had been anointed king of Israel that he was rejected. And Samuel, you know, he had a hard time with this, with God's rejection. He was mourning. He was mourning over Saul. And God said to him, how long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? He was very short with Samuel. He said, don't entreat me about Samuel anymore. He's rejected. The very same God who had anointed, had Saul anointed. Then there was Judas. Jesus said, concerning the disciples, thine they were, and thou gavest them me. He promised them 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. But he said he lost none but the son of perdition. He lost one. He lost the son of perdition. And Paul speaks to this matter saying, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance. In 2 Peter 2:20 and 22 it says, for it is after they have escaped the pollutions of the world, if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord our Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled again therein, and overcome, the latter end is worse than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. Of course, we're also told that we are saved by his death in Romans 5:9, and then we are told there's another sense in which we are saved by his life. Now, if we were saved by his death and taken to heaven, what would we need to be saved by his life for? If it was all complete. But we need to be saved from the condemnation to Adam's condemnation, but we are saved by his life, and we are saved by his example and following in the footsteps of our beloved master. We need to follow his example, and if we follow that, we will be saved to the uttermost. Yes, we're saved by his death and we're saved by his life. Now the grace movement false works, but the scriptures make it very clear that works are necessary. The seven messages to the churches, five of them says what? I know your works. And the other two, one says, I know where you dwell, and the other one says, I know your tribulation. Every one of them had to do with their performance in their particular time and place. And so works are needful. The promises of the New Testament are, every one of them, all seven promises are only to the overcomers. And how can you overcome without works? Works are necessary. Works are a demonstration of our faith. We have to prove our faith, even as Abraham had to prove his faith. You know, he loved God. But it wasn't until he offered Isaac that God says, now I know that thou dost reverence me. Now I know that thou dost reverence me. And then God took an oath on the basis of Abraham's performance, and gave that wonderful oath-bound promise to Abraham so that it would be confirmed not only by his word, but by his oath. And so the Lord doth prove you to know whether you love the Lord with all your heart. That's what it's all about. Not only is the gospel church going to be proved, we must demonstrate our works because God knows our works. In every stage of the church, he knows our works. And at the end of the millennial age, it's the overcomers, only the overcomers, that will receive the inheritance that God has for them. And he will say, come, ye blessed of my Father, and receive the kingdom that was prepared for you from the foundation of the earth. He that overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. There is not one promise in Revelation except to overcomers. There's no promise to people that claim to be saved or I'm saved. All of the promises of Revelation are to overcomers. And overcomers means just what it says, conquerors. And if you're a conqueror, there must be something that you must overcome and something that you must conquer. The world, the flesh, and the devil. All of these must be dealt with when we must be triumphant. And the world must also be triumphant over these things. May the Lord add his blessing.
(Clears throat)
hate to cut Brother Gene short because he really was illustrating some beautiful points to us. I would just like to repeat one announcement, and we have a new announcement. Of hymn 13, we will rise and we will remain standing, and then we're going to sing hymn number 64, God Be With You Till We Meet Again, and Brother Gene Burns will dismiss us with a closing prayer and asking a blessing upon the brethren for the new year. The last two verses of hymn 13. Number 64.
Yeah.
Our loving Heavenly Father, we come to Thee at the close of this blessed convention to thank Thee for the blessings that we have received, for the precious word that and love that has been re-enkindled in our hearts. And we pray that it may help us all to serve Thee more and to love Thee better in the days to come. Help us to be overcomers in our thoughts and our words and our doings, that we may indeed prove that we love Thee with all our heart and with all our strength and with all our being. And we pray Thy blessing now as we separate one from another. Go with each one to their respective homes, to their respective stations and trials and difficulties, whatever it may be. We pray that Thou will grant grace to Thy people and help them to serve Thee better and to love Thee more in the days to come. And help us, too, that the words of our lips and the meditations of our hearts may be acceptable in Thy sight. And help us to be faithful in the experiences of life, that in the end we may hear those long-for words, "Well done, Thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things, and I will make Thee ruler over many." And so now bless us and send us on our way with Thy blessing, for we ask it with the forgiveness of our sins in Jesus' name. Amen.